Samuel 16. Turn with me in your Bibles and your notes. And we'll set this up here, then dive into it. And Lord willing, get through the whole chapter. I don't know if we will or not. There's kind of two scenes in this chapter. They do go together, but we'll see where we get with this. Last week there in 1 Samuel 15, we saw the Lord giving the command through Samuel to Saul to go destroy all the Amalekites. And remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness, the Amalekites, these descendants of Esau, they had attacked the fringe group of the Israelites, those that were in a place of want, those that were more tired, the stragglers, the fringe folks, they went and attacked their weakness. And God told Israel when that happened, listen, you're going to go into the land and you're going to get settled in there. And then I'm going to give you the green light to go and annihilate them, to go and wipe them off the face of the map. And this is where some people, try to get all politically correct and correct God and so forth. Listen, the scripture is clear. You sow what you reap. And these were people that were antichrist. They were against the Messiah. They were against the people of God. And they went in and they attacked as cowards would in attacking the most weak and vulnerable people. You could say they didn't go and say, hey, let's bring the armies out and fight. They went after the most vulnerable citizens, and God took note of that. They'd had a lot of time to repent between that time and this time. Probably, the time of the judges here, 300 to 400 years, someone in there. I don't got the exact timeline, but there's been a lot of time to repent. And they haven't done that. Maybe some individuals, but for the most part, the group of them, they're really reflective of Esau, who, again, was antichrist from the womb as he fought against Jacob and they wrestled together. And the time came for judgment to come on the Amalekites, and God was going to use Israel as that vessel to work through. And so the clear command was given to Saul, destroy all of them. Don't leave anything. Don't leave, any people. Don't leave any calves. Don't leave any oxen. Nothing. And again, this is where some folks go, how could they go in there and just do that? They'd done that to Israel. When Samuel, we saw at the end, it takes care of some business. He says, as you've destroyed children and so forth and women that have been pregnant, now that's coming on you. And again, this is where some people, they want to live in a fantasy land and they don't understand the reality of a fallen world. And they don't understand that, listen, when that happened to even their infants and children, it was not the product of, again, God's goodness as much as man's sin and rebellion. And those parents and their parents and the parents before them, even though they had one of the strongest witnesses of Christ and that they were so closely related to Israel, they knew of the gospel, they hardened their hearts to God. And the time came for judgment. And so God gave that clear command. Saul, as they go and engage the Amalekites, again, gets a great victory, but only to a degree. Because what does he do? They spare all of the, good sheep, the good cattle, those things that could be sacrificed. They spare Agag, the king. And then we know through math and recognizing, because again, Samuel kills Agag, and you think, okay, the Amalekites are gone. But then they show up over and over again in scripture after this that they didn't even, take care of all the Amalekites. But Saul, again, maybe does 95, he's 95% obedient, and he thinks that makes him 100% obedient. And the problem was that 5% of rebellion, if you want to break it down numerically, was so stinking rebellious. Because he thought that he could nonchalantly deal with the word of God and pick and choose what he wanted. Pick and choose where he wanted to obey and where he didn't want to obey. And so where he agrees with God's word, when he says, okay, these things have no value to us, so we'll destroy them, he's good with God's word. But then in areas where he thought these sheep and these cattle, even having that king and I can make him bow down to me and maybe cut off his thumbs and his toes and make him beg for scraps under my table like they did in those ancient times, that had value to him. When God has said, wipe it all out. And here's the thing, the lesson for that is in our lives, God wants us to lay it all down before him. He doesn't want us to be in this place where we say, that sin's bad, that sin's bad, that one harms me, I want to get those out of my life. But these two or three over here, boy, I got a little appetite for them. So, you know, if I take care of 95%, and again, we know we're saved by grace through faith, but practically in our life, we are called to walk by faith. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not 95% of our life, but in all of it. And it's easy to fool ourselves like Saul, thinking, I'm obedient. Because remember, Samuel shows up and he's like, I've obeyed God. And Samuel goes, why do I hear sheep in the background if you've obeyed God? And we need to take that to heart and consider that. And then this is where Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. It'd been better to obey than to spare these sheep to sacrifice them before God. Obedience is better. And the same is true in our lives. Better obey the Lord than afterwards have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, or you know what, whatever the case may be. Now, again, God is gracious and God is forgiving. And when we come to him in sincerity, absolutely confess your sins before God. And you know what? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But he tells them to obey is better than sacrifice. And then, you know what? We saw that powerful truth that we spent a little time on. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Again, witchcraft is really you imagining what you want and going and pursuing that versus saying, what would God want? I want to stand in the word of God. Witchcraft is vain imagination, whether it's just in simple rebellion. I don't want God's word. I'm going to do it my way. God said, wipe everything out. And Saul said, no, we're going to wipe out 95%. And my vision is we're going to keep 5%. That's witchcraft. And that as well opens up the doors for demonic influence. And we'll see that Saul was setting himself up for demonic oppression, which comes in the next chapter. We see again, maybe just an act of rebellion, but opening door to a spiritual oppression. And then I think with Saul, as you follow him through the scripture, it seems to move to demon possession. And the night before he dies, what's he do? You know, and instead of humbling his heart, and finally coming to an end in himself and calling out to God, he goes and finds a witch in Endor and consults her. And again, instead of humbling his heart, after even in a roundabout way gets a prophetic word, you're going to die, she says, hey, why doesn't the king eat something? And he has a meal, again, kind of like Esau, choosing his belly over the Lord. And the next day he goes out and suicides himself. And it goes back to his rebellion. It goes back to him thinking, I'm obeying God, when he wasn't, when his heart was far away from God, when it was a thing of, I obey God where I agree with the word, but in these areas, you know what, it's okay, and I can still convince myself I'm yielded to God. Guys, this applies to us. It's so easy to fall into that mindset. And this is written for us, not just to have some historical account, but to make application to our lives. And so Samuel tells him that. Samuel basically says, I'm done. He goes to turn away. Saul grabs his robe. It tears. And then remember, Samuel says, the Lord's going to tear your kingdom from you. That word had already been given that, again, God would raise up a man after his own heart. But then he says, God's going to tear the kingdom from you. And basically he says, and you need to know God's not like you. God does what he says he's going to do. And he's chosen someone better than you. And so we're going to see that one that he chose over Saul tonight and David. And then basically Saul begs Samuel, well, at least come with me so the people see, you know what, that you still, you know what, are with me, so to speak. You know, he didn't care about repenting. It was just about the people. Come with me so it looks good to the people at least. I know I'm rebelling against God. I know the kingdom will be torn, but that's all down the road. Come with me right now so it looks good in front of the people. And Samuel goes with Saul, not so he can save face, but, and this plays in tonight, he goes and he's like, where's that king of the Amalekites? Remember, he's thinking, surely by now, you know what, their wrath passed and I'm going to be good. And a lot of people think that way. You know, they live a life of rebellion. Like, I've been living this my whole life. Surely I'm not going to give an account before God. And they bring him out, and Samuel just like, we see a side of Samuel I haven't seen to this point. He takes out a sword and just hacks this guy up. That's literally the word. It hacks him into pieces. Probably shouldn't laugh about that. And then basically, it says he was done with Saul for the rest. He's like, I'm done. Don't come around me. You know what? You've been rebuked. It's Titus where it says after the first and second admonition, reject the divisive man. You know what? And he's done with them. So that moves us here into verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now let's talk a little bit about mourning and this whole thing and what's going on here. Samuel is mourning over Saul's failures as well as his future. He has to be mourning about how this is affecting all of Israel. And look, there's some good things here. Again, we've talked about this with Samuel, how he was a humble man. Because really when they said, we want a king over you, God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And no doubt God told him that because he felt like he was being rejected. Because really he was, because he was, even though they didn't have a king, he was the spiritual as well as, you know, if you want to call it political leader. And they would say, we want to be like the nations around us. We want to look like them and so forth. And Samuel was able to really get past that. And it wasn't about him. He moved into wanting to see them blessed. And he went before the Lord, you know, with all of this. And, you know, the Lord really gave him a heart not to make it about him, but about them. And that's why God was able to use him to give them a word saying, yeah, you got a king now and this is rebellious. But if the king will honor me and you'll honor me, God said, I'll still bless you. And Samuel wanted that. He wanted to see this nation flourish because it wasn't just about his nationalism or whatever, their ethnicity or their culture. It was about knowing the Savior of the world is going to come through this nation. And that's the most important thing since man ate of that tree in that garden. And he had a heart after the gospel. And when he saw his nation, you know, wavering and so forth, and he saw this guy had become king and how rebellious he was heartbroken over it. No doubt for Saul himself and his choices and his future, but even the nation. And so what's he doing in this brokenness while he's grieving? He does something that the Bible speaks of us doing and Jesus speaks of us doing, that it's a good thing. He's mourning before God. He's bringing his tears before God. Look at, he's humbling himself before the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I just encourage you, you know what? When you're going through those heartbreaks in life and times of, again, grief, whether maybe it's someone you love that passes or, you know, I mean, there's so many things you can mourn over today, you know. There's so much betrayal today. There's so much backstabbing. There's, you know, I look at our culture. I mourn over our culture. There's just the things in the news and so forth. And, you know, we talk about it and so forth. And I pray, I want to have a sensitive heart to that. You know, when they talk about transgender kids, I don't want to just look at that and see the influence of the people and hey, we got to fight this and all that. I want to mourn for that generation. I want to mourn for, what do they call it, Generation Z. I want to mourn for them. I want a heart for them. I want to have a sensitivity for them. And it's easy to harden your heart in this stuff, is it not? I mean, when you get bombarded, and it's so wicked, and it's so, and it can make you so angry, as it should. But God said, be angry and don't sin. And so it's important that we have a heart that would mourn, that would grieve. I mean, the Bible says about Jesus, he was a man of what? Laughs and giggles and anger. He was a man of many sorrows. He wept over these things. And look at, the Lord grieves, and God wants us to bring our mourning before him. And notice it says, they shall be comforted. So mourning is good, and I believe what Samuel's doing is a glorious thing, but here's the thing. There's a time to mourn, and then there's time to get up. There's a time to get going. Ecclesiastes 3:4, where it talks about there's a time for everything. It says there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And it wasn't the Lord saying, hey, quit mourning, it's time to get up, and you know what, dance, go to the disco. It wasn't that. But you've mourned. There's business to do. I understand your mourning. I understand your weeping. I understand that. But we got something to take care of here. My promises are still yes and amen. I'm still bringing the Savior of the world through this nation. And you need to get up and get going. And this is something we need to take heed to. Because in this fallen world, where there's a lot of things that we can mourn over and grieve and so forth, there's a lot of individuals that they start to mourn and they start to grieve and they never get up from it. They enter into a continual state. And it starts moving from actual mourning into apathy. And from there, it can move into self-pity and sin, where they're just in this continual state of mourning. And it's not to say, especially if someone passes away, that there aren't going to be certain days where you miss them more than others. And it's not to say that you don't carry the memory of them around in your heart and so forth. I mean, Paul wrote one of his letters, "I'm with you in spirit." It was that idea, you're on my heart, you're on my mind and so forth. We're not saying that. But we got a world that I think even coaches people up to be in this place of being in a perpetual state of mourning, and then it moves into being a perpetual state of being a victim. Has anyone noticed that? And God comes to Samuel and says, "How long will you mourn for Saul? I've rejected him from reigning over Israel." In other words, it's time to get up. And you see this at different times in Scripture. Joshua, and we looked at this when we went through that book a while back. They go into Jericho, get that great victory. Then they go to Ai. And we know Achan had rebelled against God, buried gold in his tent. And as a result, they go up against this much smaller city-state, and they get routed. And people are like, "Oh, you brought us out here to kill us." That was always their first reaction. "Oh, we're out, you know. God split a Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army. And as soon as something goes bad, oh, you know, we're out here." Now they're even going to the promised land. "And oh, we're here to die." And Joshua's weeping, and God says to him in Joshua 7:10, "Get up, why do you lie thus on your face?" And there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to get up. And maybe this is, you know what, for someone here tonight, you've been weeping, you've been mourning, and that's good, but it's time to get up. It's time to move forward. I see in the body of Christ where people will go, look, there's a lot of people, you're like, "I had a bad church experience." Well, welcome to Christianity. You're going to have bad church experiences this time. You're going to get done dirty at times by people that are Christians. You're like, "Will they just say they're Christians?" No, they might actually be born again. It's a fallen world, and we're a work in progress. And there's just so many people, even Christian them today, that they're just in that place, and they've taken their ball and gone home, and they're just sitting in a corner, and you know what? Then they start even moving, you know what, more and more away from the Lord. And again, they just get in that place in sin, or they just get in that place of apathy, or they're like, "I put my work in back then, and I don't want to get involved because someone this and that." God's saying, "Get up. You only got one life to live. And now's the time to be about the business of God." And you got to recognize this is a tool that the enemy uses to strip us of the joy of serving God, as well as learning to forgive others and move forward. It's like that song, "Onward Christian Soldiers," right? You got to get up and soldier on. You bring your sorrow before God. You bring your tears before God. And you take them to him because he's the one who can heal you. And then you got to get up and move forward. And I just think there's so many people that aren't doing that because, you know what, they got roughed up a bit on the way. Well, just so you know, the Bible didn't say get saved and you're going to have a blissful life. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to be my disciple, let him take up his" what? "His cross and follow me." Our Lord was crucified. There'll be times you feel like you're crucified, along with all the hurts and sorrows and so forth. The beautiful thing is when you get up and go forward, watch what God does in your life. Look at it. I have seen in my own life the biggest leaps of growth that I've made, at least from my assessment. Maybe I'm completely missing the mark in that, but I try to be honest with myself before the Lord. It's always come when there's been the biggest hurts, when there's been the biggest betrayals, when there's, on my behalf, maybe it's just mourning over one a big failure. But if we can be honest with God and humble our heart before God and just say, "Lord, I'm in a fire right now. Just take it to burn out of me. What needs to be burned out of me? And then bring me to a point where I'm ready to move forward." He will meet you where you're at. He absolutely will. So he's moving forward. I got another example here. I don't got a lot of time to go in it. But the man by the pool of Bethesda. And remember the angel would stir the water and says, whoever went in first got healed. In fact, when we go to Israel, we go there. It's pretty awesome. Everyone fought to get down into the archaeological dig first. No, they didn't do that. And the Lord says, you know, he'd been there for 38 years. And the Lord says to him, do you want to be made well? Again, he'd been in that place for so long. Do you even want to be made well? And it's just easy to get into a place of mourning, a place, again, of a sin or whatever, and to get down in that, and it's restricting, and then people start thinking that it's kind of their safety zone, and it's not. It's just a destructive zone. And we need to be in that place of, hey, I want to mourn, I want to grieve, I've been here, but I want to be healed and move forward, to get up and go in the Lord. Now notice what else he says here. It says, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? And again, Saul had rejected the Lord because he was not submitted to the Lord. And absolutely, Samuel, there was a place to mourn over Saul. He had a good, he's the one that anointed him to be king. He'd invested in this guy. He was hoping for the best for him. And it was fine to mourn over his sin, again, his failure, his future. But we can never mourn over the Lord's justice. I have rejected him. So that's something that we don't mourn over the justice of God. And that this is something that, again, I think we have to consider. Look at our heart breaks at the idea of people going to hell, right? It should. And we should mourn over, again, even the thought of a loved one passing without Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord looked at the people and had compassion on them. That should be a driving factor in sharing the Lord, loving these people and wanting to see saved. But you need to know when the wrath of God is poured out on the unjust in hell, and some of you, this might be a newsflash to you, God is glorified in that, and we don't mourn over that. God is honored in that because it shows that he is just and he is holy and he is upright. And a lot of people don't understand. They just think God's glorified when men go to heaven, and he is. But he is, his justice is seen in the judgment upon men. And you're like, oh man, I don't know if I can reconcile that. We can. We mourn for them. In fact, God does not take pleasure in the death even of the wicked. And in fact, if you're like, oh man, what kind of God is this? He's a God that sent his son to die on the cross for all sinners. So let's not get all high and mighty in that and act like, oh, what kind of God is this? He died on the cross to save anybody. But if men reject him and they go to eternal hell, look, I read today in Revelation about those that take the mark of the beast, that they are going to be in a lake of fire forever in the presence of the Lamb and the presence of God to the glory of God. You're like, oh man, how can I wrap my mind around this? Because it shows that God's just and it shows that God's holy. And if you're like, I got an issue with that, then get out and start sharing the gospel so people will get saved. But he says, it's okay if you mourn over that, but you better not mourn over me rejecting him. Because it shows that I'm just and it shows that I'm holy. And it shows I'm looking out for Israel and we need a savior to come. And it ain't coming through this cat. It's not coming through this guy. So we're still in verse 1. Fill your horn with oil and go. It's time to get up. You shed some tears for Saul. You better not get weird with this and start, you know what, mourning over my justice, over my judgment on a man who chose to rebel. A man that was, I'm going back to it, a man who was just a guy who I sent you to anoint, who had a great opportunity, was put in that place by me, and chose to rebel. And now there's a judgment on him. You better not mourn over that. You better not mourn that I am a just judge. A lot of people want to villainize God because the Bible speaks of wrath and judgment and hell. Don't fall into that lie. All these modern liberal Christians, that's a vile and a wicked position to take. Oh, God loves everyone. He'll send no one to hell. If no one's sent to hell, then God is not just. God is not holy. God is perverse. God is foul. And God is a liar. That's not who God is. God is just. And don't you ever think that he's not loving, because again, he sent his son, as we even seen in Matthew. Christ came into this world, lived a sinless life, and took all that wrath on him so that anyone can call on the name of the Lord. God's dragging no one to heaven. Everyone in heaven will be because they chose Christ, and everyone in hell will be there because they rejected Christ. And God is just in all of it. So he says, from here, fill up your horn with oil and go. And I think this is a double thing. Look, we see oil as a representation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll see him anoint David and him having the Holy Spirit come upon him. And I think this was number one. Look, you need to get up. And the Holy Spirit only came upon prophets, priests, kings, and judges, other special situations where God worked someone in the Old Testament. But Samuel had access to that upon experience in the position he was in. Fill your horn up, bro. It's time to get up. Get off from the morning, get your eyes on me so you get spirit filled so you can go with some unction and power. You know what's beautiful for us in the new covenant? The Holy Spirit seals us when we get saved, and then God's wanting to empower us at every turn. And God empowers Saul as he gets up and obeys and he goes out, God goes before him. This was obviously also to go, as I just mentioned, to anoint oil, to anoint David, to declare, this is the next king, and we'll see the Spirit of God comes upon him as God had put Samuel in a place to ordain him or anoint him to be the next king. The end of verse 1, I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. He'd been mourning. God sets him straight in the sense of, don't mourn because I'm just. Then God gives him instruction. And this is beautiful because some say, you know what? Oh, mourn, just suck it up and get going. No, get filled with the Spirit of God. And then get the Word of God before you. Because this was a great word to birth hope in Samuel. I'm not done. There's going to be a king. And I've chose this king. The people chose the last one. They wanted someone like them. They wanted someone who could razzle and dazzle them by the way that he looked. I've chosen myself a king now. And what a king he would be from Jesse the Bethlehemite. Again, this is a stock of godly people. As we even just go back to the previous books, and we looked at this a few weeks ago in Matthew and the genealogy of Jesus. Salmon, Matthew 1:5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. Those are like all-time superstars for the Lord there. This isn't Saul's son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin that was pro-homosexual throughout the book of Judges and wouldn't even clean up shop when, you know what, they murdered a woman in their sexual perversion. These were people that came out of the world and gave it all for God. Rahab the harlot that had a fear of God in the midst of judgment coming upon him. And took a great step of faith to hide those spies. And Boaz, this mighty man of God in the day of Judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, did what God would have him do. And Ruth, I mean, this Moabite gal that could have went back to her own gods and went back to a place of comfort. And she says, no, your God will be my God. And they took that great step of faith, you know, to go to Boaz, and much older man. He's the kinsman redeemer. And then even Jesse, again, prophesied that the Savior would come from the root of Jesse. And those prophecies hadn't happened yet, but God knew. And then, of course, we looked at it Sunday, Micah 5:2, out of Bethlehem we become that Savior, you know what, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This is how God does it. And I'd have to think that when Samuel heard that, again, there was a hope birthed in his heart from the word of the Lord. And guys, tonight, if you're like, I'm mourning, and I understand that, Steve, I need to get going, but you don't understand where I'm at, and no one's gone through this that I have. You need to get filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, you need to reconcile, if I'm angry at God, you got no place for that. And if there's people telling you that, you need to kick them to the curb. There's something called Celebrate Recovery. You know what one of the things they teach? You need to learn to forgive God. I'm like, this is blasphemy. That's part of their doctrine. You need to learn to forgive God. What in the world? No, you need to get doctrinally set and straight. How dare you even think that for a second? And so if you got that kind of mindset, I'm angry at God, we're fortunate to have breath in our lungs here tonight. The whole lot of us deserve for the ground to open up and us for it to be sucked into hell. Like, I'm a good person. There's no good, no, not one. Let's deal with some realities, amen? And then secondly, you need to get filled with the Holy Spirit. You go before God with humility and confess your brokenness. God, I need you. Cry out to him. He'll meet you where you're at. And then you get God's word before you. God will be faithful to you. God will see you through. His word is full of promises. Notice Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. And that mourning can lead to depression. Get in God's word. God's on the throne. God's going before us. And I believe in this. Fill your horn, and here's my word. I'm going to equip you to go forward. Verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears it? He'll kill me. This doesn't sound like the Samuel we know. Up to this point, you've never seen him question God when God's told him to do something. My thought here is that Saul had rubbed off on him a bit. And that can happen even when we're not in a situation of hanging out with people like buddies, because I don't think Samuel and Saul were ever buddies. But Samuel mentored him. He poured into him. He was around him. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And then I have to think, this is just my thought, you can do with it what you want, but I have to think that perhaps Samuel, so focusing on Saul's failures, had got his eyes off the Lord and on Saul, and that's never good for your heart and your faith. We're to think on good things, and you can get over-focused on situations, and the more we focus on those things more than the Lord, they start growing as mountains, and the Lord starts becoming small over here. You know what I'm talking about? I got to watch myself with that. People I got burdens for, whatever, and then I'm grieving over and so forth, and then the situation, because I bring it to the Lord in prayer, but then, you know, you pray, then you get up and move forward the rest of the day. And when you think about him, you pray, but it starts becoming so big and a burden, and it's just growing bigger in my eyes. And then when that happens, the Lord grows smaller in your eyes. And he's all focused on Saul, and he's all mourning, and then, you know what, go anoint a new king. How can I do it? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Saul's nothing. This is a rebellious man. Why would that even come out of his mouth? He's a little boy, and he went straight up prophesied to Eli, God's going to kill you and your sons. As a little boy. little gangster for God, you know, like, I got no fear of you. God's going to kill you and your kids. That's the word God gave me. And now here's after all this, it's focused on Saul, and it's being around Saul. We got to watch that. Sometimes you're forced to be around bad company. Again, do not be deceived. Evil company grubs good habits. And sometimes you're forced to be around it. Sometimes we, in our own minds, we're too focused on it. This is why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And then notice 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. And that can be putting your own perverse mouth away, but it also can be keep your heart. And if you're surrounded by perverse mouths and perverse lips, kind of like we are in this fallen world, you just got to put some of that to the side of you. Or Lord, I ain't going to listen to this. I ain't going to listen to this guy's foul mouth all day. Like, I'm here to work with you, and I want to be a witness to you and a friend to you. But bro, when you start telling these antichrist jokes, I'm going back to work. If you want to make fun of me, I don't care. I ain't going to sit here and be subjected to this nonsense. To be one of the guys, or I don't want them to think weird. Who cares what they think? Now, you don't want to go too far with it and be just some, you know what, awkward, you can't relate to anybody, whatever. There's balance in it. But we got to guard our own heart. And this isn't the Samuel we've read about to this point. This is over-focusing on Saul. So Saul's just a rebellious man, and he's worried about Saul getting him. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. And this is God just, he's gracious to us. He remembers we're but dust. He remembers Samuel was just a man. So what's he do? He even uses this maybe, you know what, little speed bump in his faith to give him instruction. Take a heifer, say you're going to sacrifice it. Get going, and then I'll show you what to do. And isn't that how it usually is? Start stepping out of faith, and God will show you what to do next. And because he's got that horn full of oil and the word, praise God, notice verse 4, so Samuel did. Samuel did. This is a lesson. How to get out of a rut, how to get going. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town, notice, trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And you're like, why would they say that about Samuel? Remember 20 years when Israel was in rebellion, he just would go on that circuit even in the rebellion and minister to all of them. They know this is a loving man, a man of God. Why would they say that? Well, no doubt they either saw or word got out that he hacked up Agai, the king of the Amalekites. And I'd have to think at this point, they know there's a falling out between him and Saul. I mean, even scripturally, how many times do you read, that guy took a sword and hacked up another guy. And this guy had authority. Remember, he would speak, not a word would fall to the ground. I think they had good reason to be like, what's going on here? I come peaceably. In fact, he says in verse 5, he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So to consecrate, it means separate yourself from anything that would keep you to come to the sacrifice to the Lord. So remember, there were certain things. If you touch a dead body, you have to be outside of the camp. This is part of their ceremonial law. If there's things that it would declare you unclean, get that cleaned up so you can come into the sacrifice. And I think there's a New Testament application. We're saved by grace through faith. We're called to walk in the light, though. And we can easily get things in our life. And if we don't bring them before God, we get into that place where we're saved, but we're not walking in the light. And we got to consecrate that before God. We got to bring that before God. If things are grieving the Spirit of God, then we need to bring that before God so we can walk in the light with God. Verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Again, this is Saul and the people's influence on Samuel. We got to be careful. Samuel's a seasoned saint. Again, what a man of God. You got to know, though, the world, even as, Lord willing, we're growing in the Lord, the world wants to influence us. Samuel's all excited because of how this guy looks. Remember Saul? He was head and shoulders above everybody. It says this is God saying this, so we know it's true. He's the best looking guy in the whole country. Like, oh, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. No, God says he's the best looking one. He knows nothing about this guy. He just looked at him. He knows nothing about his person, his faith, or his character. Got to be careful with these eyes. They can deceive us. Got to be careful with it. 1 John 2:16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. The world's passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Listen, let's try to see everything through the filter of God's word. I thought of Proverbs 31:30. It says, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You get in a lot of trouble. Young people here tonight, maybe you're like, I want to marry I want to have a spouse one day. Be careful with those eyes. Yeah, there's an attraction that Isaac and Sarah, or Isaac and Rebecca, there was an attraction there. I remember teaching that back in the youth group, and all the girls were like, oh. You know, I mean, they were like riveted. There's an attraction there. The charm is deceitful, beauty is passing. If they don't fear God, you're getting hoodwinked. Straight up bamboozled. And you're like, well, I want someone who fears God. Then you fear God. And if you don't fear God, don't expect God to bring someone to you who fears God. Because if they fear God, God's not going to bring them someone who fears God. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God isn't impressed with outward appearance. Remember in Passion Week, the Lord straight up takes the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to task. You read Matthew 23, and the Lord just straight up, there's a phrase, you know what, that they use in the world, and you know, to undress somebody, it means you expose them from bottom of foot to top of the head and pointing out their error and their hypocrisy. It used to be you grew up and you would be prepared for that. If the coach undresses you, you don't go cry like a baby in the corner. You listen to the coach and say, what do I need to do to get better? That's so absent from this culture today. The Lord straight up undresses the Pharisees. I mean, if you never read Matthew 23, you want to be someone that's outwardly religious, but your heart's far from God. I mean, he rebukes them. And then in the next chapter in Matthew 24, you see it in Luke 21, they're walking by the temple, that one that Herod had made, you know, so much bigger and so forth. And the disciples are uncomfortable and they're like, well, look at these beautiful stones. Look how beautiful it is. Lord, you're putting them down, but look what they've done. Look how beautiful it is. Can it be that bad? And the Lord says, there's not one stone here that will be left on top of the other. God was saying, I'm not impressed with any of it. I'm not impressed with these buildings. I'm not impressed with their robes, their long prayers, their outward fasting, the big deal they make when they give tithe, how holier than thou they come off with it. None of it impresses me. It's all an abomination. He's not impressed with outward things. What's highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God, Jesus said in Luke 16:15. God looks at the heart. In fact, in that same exchange, he rebukes the Pharisees. And then we see in Luke 21, it's pinned in here between Matthew 23 and 24. It says, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. You ever see a widow's mite? I got one. Well, I didn't get in Israel. They're too expensive over there. But when I got back, I mean, that thing's like half the size of a penny. He saw a certain widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all, for these out of the abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all her livelihood that she had. He saw her heart. Men saw the Pharisees. They saw the temple. The Lord saw her heart. And God's saying, I see this guy's heart, and he's not the one. In fact, you'll see his heart come out in the next chapter when David shows up filled with the Spirit of God, ready to slay some uncircumcised giant out of the Philistines. And you'll see this guy's heart. Now, I think he changes later on, because I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he's kind of like the Lord's. David's brothers are like the Lord's brothers. They reject him at first. But later on, they come to him, the cave of Adullam. And there's a messianic picture in that. You see these throughout. Same with Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers, they rejected him, but at the end, he saved them. And that's Israel. They rejected Christ's first coming, but when he comes back, they're going to receive them. And you'll see that pattern throughout Scripture. Like, you see those things, oh, it blows you away. Like, oh, man, look at these prophetic patterns here. So God looks at the heart. And listen, that's something that should sober us and put fears in us. And here's the thing, if that soothes you, and you're like, it's easy to identify with, you know, some people identify with what the world deems as attractive or valuable or whatever, and they walk in that. And it's easy for people that maybe not in that place to go, oh, look at how they look or whatever. And, you know, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And they might not walk in that lifestyle or culture or whatever. You know what? I think you guys know what I'm talking about. But just because maybe there's not that outward draw doesn't mean your heart's right. Because we'll see in a minute, David, it says he's a ruddy, good-looking little fella. And God's like, I see his heart, though. You understand what I'm saying with this? Because there's some people that are like counterculture, and they're even deliberately rebellious, and then they'll take this, and they work at, you know, at looking rebellious. Well, God looks at the heart. That should not soothe us. That should put the fear of God in every one of us. You understand what I'm saying with that? It's just easy to be in that place of thinking more highly of our own heart. Easy to fall into that. No matter how you're viewed outwardly or how you look at things outwardly and so forth, this shouldn't soothe us. It should put the fear of God in us. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit said through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is why David, this man God's about to anoint, said in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And David's not Eliab, but David still's got a good outward appearance. But God says, I'm looking at his heart. And that should put a fear of God in us. And hopefully I'm communicating that right. Because if you're like, yeah, my heart, oh, I like that because I know my heart's right. That might, you might be getting, God might be exposing you right now that you got a false humility about you. Because David himself, why did he have a heart after God? He knew his heart was wicked, was why. Lord, search me and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. And if there is, remove it. Because I got a heart that leads me astray if it's not yielded to you. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. It's more that than God saying, well, he's too chiseled and too this to use him. It's not that. It's not God saying, you know, I need to get something over here that isn't easy on the eyes, so they got a right heart. You understand what I'm saying? All this stuff's going to pass. Everyone's fearfully and wonderfully made. God looks at the heart, so that should put a fear of God in us. Because I don't know about you all, I know my heart is a heart that can deceive me at every turn. It lies all the time. And those thoughts got to get taken to the word of God, and we got to be honest with God. Lord, search me and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Take them far from me. Verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. This is the second born. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. We'll see these guys' hearts again in the next chapter. But God's still working with them. Man, praise God that he's patient with us. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Interesting, Jesse's a man of God, and it might just because David was the youngest, that he's not invited to the meal? Can you imagine that? Hey, we're going out to dinner, but you stay here. Or maybe he didn't have a high regard for him. I don't know. He's different than his brothers for sure. But I'll tell you what God did see. He saw David worshiping out in the field. He's a teenager out writing Psalms right now. Saw his willingness to shepherd these sheep and fight off bears and lions. Saw his obedience in that he was willing to keep the father's sheep while Samuel comes to town. Saw his humility that you see really throughout most of David's life. He has some hiccups, but God corrects him. He saw potential in David maybe no one else had even considered. I just thought, side note here, hey, we're just going to wait till you bring that other son. Probably a very awkward moment, right? Awkward, we're just kind of standing around. I think there's a lesson in that, though. We ain't here to make sinners comfortable. And you're going to share the truth and say we're doing it God's way. There are going to be some awkward moments. That's okay. Jesus had many of those in his ministry. Lord, tell my brother to divide our inheritance. I'm not your arbitrator. I'm not here to do that. Get that out of here. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Ruddy means red. David, probably a ginger. 11% of Jews today still have red in their beards. People are like, what did Jesus look like? He wasn't blonde hair and blue eyes. You don't know that. He might have been a redhead. Go to Israel, you're going to see Jews of every color. Now, a lot of that's because they went out, you know, in different places and came back. So there's black Jews, Asian Jews, tons of Russian, German Jews, Middle Eastern Jews. They still kept their identity, though. But he's ruddy. He's red. People like to, usually what you do is every culture, Jesus looks like them. We don't know. There's blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jews, so don't, well, he wasn't that. You know that white Jesus, he wasn't that. You don't know that. He was probably, you know, brownish with, you know what, dark hair. David, like his grandfather, the fourth generation, bro's a ginger. Ruddy. Go look it up in the Hebrew. It doesn't matter. Look at, he shed his blood to save mankind. And it's foolish to get in that idea. You know what? What did he look like? Did he look like us? That's all nonsense. Even this whole fixation with skin color and outward appearance. There's one race, the human race. There's tribes, tongues, peoples, nations. Go read Revelation. There's one blood. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. A dog is a dog is a dog is a dog. Every dog in the world comes from a wolf. It had the genetics to produce everything from a Chihuahua to a pit bull to a Rottweiler to a Labradoodle. He's bright-eyed. This has to be the Lord shining through him. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Matthew 6:22. I love it. They bring him in, and he's not all weepy and boo-hooing because he didn't get invited. He comes in, and he's shining with the light of the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Guys, these are lessons for us. Because there's so much of our culture that is so antichrist when it comes to these behaviors. And our poor generation gets inundated with this nonsense of just trying to turn everything upright, upside down. I got to stop there. I'll go on a rant right now. And listen, he's not the best looking. He's no Saul. But he's good looking, the Bible says. And this is that opposite end. Look, at God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. But he makes no mistakes as well in how we do look. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And we look the way we look and have the personalities we have because God wants to work through us where we're at for his glory. And so steward what he's given to you well. Because the Bible does take note of these things. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this isn't just a spiritual thing, and your body, he says. We don't ignore those things. We want to honor God with them. And then notice here, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. I love it. Look at the explanation point. Guys, receive this. God's excited about this. It pleased God to see Samuel anoint David and have the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in this next verse, come upon him. God took pleasure in that. God takes pleasure when people call upon the Lord and they receive the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says they're rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels. And God takes pleasure when we say, Lord, I need you. Fill me with your Spirit. I think it's beautiful. I love it. Arise, anoint him. This is the one. And then verse 13, and Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. I wonder what they were thinking. Like, him? You're anointing Opie? What's going on here? And they got jealousies. It comes out in that David and Goliath, big time. Big time. The midst of his brothers. I think of Jesus when he says, when you're invited to a feast, sit in the lowest seat so you get brought up to the front. Eliab comes out, you check me out, man. Not you, bro. Go sit down. Again, I touched on it. The brothers will recognize, though, eventually. I don't got time to read it because we got like 2 minutes left. But later they'd come down to David, just like the Lord's brothers, just like Joseph's brothers. Praise God, he's patient with us, right? Praise God, he gives us time to recognize, time to repent. But we're not promised tomorrow, so repent today if you haven't. And then again, under the new covenant, we have the indwelling of the Spirit. Under the old, the Spirit would come upon, again, those with a high calling. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so, again, the Spirit of God would come upon the king. But here's the thing. The Spirit of God had left Saul, we'll read next. And this is where David, and this is where you need to understand dispensations and covenants. This is where in Psalm 51:10, and we're almost done here. This is after David falling into sin. In that time of Bathsheba and Uriah and all that. And again, Nathan the prophet undresses him, so to speak, in that sense of, this is you, bro. You're the one that's in rebellion against God. You took this man's wife. He had nothing, and you took his wife. And then he cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And for a new covenant Christian to say, oh, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, that's not the same application. Because when you genuinely get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into more of this next week, Lord willing. You can't lose the Holy Spirit once you get saved, but you can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Again, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. How do I grieve the Holy Spirit? I despise the Word of God, and I don't test all things, and I start cleaving to what's bad and rejecting what's good. That's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's our application. But that's why David prayed that. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, I've fallen in sin, but I'm repenting. You never see that with Saul ever. You never see that humility. Guys, we're getting insights into a man after God's own heart. Doesn't mean he was a perfect man. But when he fell, he was a man that would humble his heart. He knew his heart was deceitfully wicked. God, search me and know my heart. And Lord God, I'm not worthy of all this, any of this. Don't take your Spirit from me, God. I know I can't do what you've called me to do without your Holy Spirit. A dependency upon God. So, We'll stop there. That's where I was hoping we'd get to be able to stop. And now the whole study's out of whack here, but that's all right. Lord, we bless you and praise you. We thank you that you're so good, Lord. Help us in these things, God. Oh, help us, Lord. We need your help. We need your aid, God. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. So tonight, God, I just pray, God, that we would rejoice in your patience, your goodness to us. Lord, the fact that when a man humbles his heart, God, it says you give him great grace. Let us be found in that place, Lord. Help us in these things. And if you're here tonight and you haven't called upon Christ, and we talked about judgment and so forth, and again, Christ being the only one who can save us, and God sending a son, he's given you time. He's given up you up to this day. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but you need to call on him today. And the scriptures declare whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If that's you, call on him. He'll meet you where you're at. Lord, we thank you for our night. Lord, bless these folks here and the rest of our evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we said together, amen.